Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You wrote the book that we hold in our hands. It is not a mere concoction of human endeavoring or a desire to get a point across, but Lord, it is indeed the Word of God. Not only does it contain the Word, it is Your Word. It is without error. Because we believe that, Lord, we've gathered here to understand what it says to us and to be changed from glory to glory into the image of Your Son, Jesus. I pray that the Word tonight would make an impact upon us to the point of change. Lord, we long to be like those disciples who on the road to Emmaus experienced You opening up the Word to them, saying, "Did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us along the way?" Speak to us, Lord, along our path tonight. I pray that Your words would burn in our hearts, that we would know that they are true, they would burn with truth, and that we would burn with desire to see them working in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were in John chapter 15 speaking about abiding in Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. And so you can turn a page to John chapter 16. Tonight we are continuing in a foundation of understanding of the Holy Spirit. This is a series on the Holy Spirit. We have done a series about 5 years ago, 4.5 years ago. We're doing a new one, and it is indeed more expanded, covering some hard issues, especially in dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. But tonight we are dealing with a foundation, because I think we're going to really jump the gun if we just started talking about all of the experiences that the Holy Spirit has for us in the realm of His gifts, without knowing what is most important and higher in priority than gifts. As we spoke about last week, it is possible to have lots of gifts and no love, no fruit, and be like the Corinthians who came behind in no spiritual gift, but Paul rebuked them and says, "You're a bunch of carnal babies because you have certain gifts, but you really don't have any fruit." So their maturity level was low. So tonight we continue with the fruit of the Spirit. This is the third week we've dealt with it, and I'm glad we've taken so long. In reality, what I'm going to be doing is summing up the last 2 weeks, including tonight, in summing up the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, in transforming him into the image of Christ. That's really what the fruit of the Spirit's all about. Remember the definition we gave you, that the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ formed by the Spirit of Christ within the life of a follower of Christ. And so the Bible says that we're changed from glory to glory by the same Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. We are being changed by Him. Now, what the Holy Spirit wants to do is to so control our lives that we are constantly becoming more like Jesus, so that when we hang around people, they think, "You are changing. You are different. You've changed. You're not the same anymore." That should be a compliment to you. That is, if you're changing for the better. And the Holy Spirit wants to produce the life of Jesus, the fruit of the Holy Spirit within our lives. The heart cry of every believer, every true believer following the Lord, is they want more power, or they want more fullness, or they want something deeper. That's a good desire. I feel really ill at ease when somebody says, "I've grown enough. I really don't need any more." And they might not say that verbally, but by their actions, they're certainly saying that. The heart cry of a true believer is, "Man, I want something more than the mundane. I want a deeper life with the Lord. I want to experience the fullness of God, a close, rich communion. I want answers to my prayers. I want immediate intimacy with the Lord. I want something deeper." Now be careful, because some people in searching for the deeper life have gone off the deep end. in thinking that only a select few can really know what it is to have this deep life. I know that because I've spoken to many of them who say, well, if you come to our little group, it's much different. It's not quantity, but it's quality. And we have found some truths that we together, just nobody knows about but us, the select, chosen, upper echelon of Christianity. And the rest of the church is in blindness, but we have the light. Be careful. All of the fullness of God is at every child of God's disposal. And it is not abnormal. It is intended to be the normal Christian life. The fullness of God, experiencing the power of God, and walking in the Holy Spirit. I love to read biographies. Some of my favorite Bible reading is character studies. Old Testament, New Testament, even outside of the Scripture, those men and women who've walked with God, and I get to read their biographies and I get to learn some lessons from them. Some of my favorite reading. Probably one of my favorite Bible heroes on the top five is Joseph. Joseph was described as a fruitful branch whose branches ran over the wall. He was described as a tree that is constantly growing, so much so that he's not living to himself, but his fruit is being produced in his life and others are enjoying it. One of Joseph's secrets was continued growth. He didn't stop. He continued to grow. Now, sad to say, many Christians have stopped growing once the seed is planted. Yeah, they're making a little bit of progress, but by and large, there's not much change month to month, year to year. They sort of get in stagnation mode and stay there. Instead of first gear or fourth gear, they're in neutral. Oh, they might not be in reverse, but they're in neutral. They're not really going anywhere. The Bible says we're to walk in the Spirit, which means to make progress in the Spirit. Some have chosen to sit in the Spirit, to veg out in the Spirit. Then there are others who decide to run in the Spirit. And they get all excited about a certain work and they go out for the Lord. And they fizzle out sometimes. But you know what the greatest thing, I believe, is to watch a consistent growth. Oh, not a lot of fireworks, not a lot of splash and flash, but a consistent, week by week, month by month, year by year consistency. You always see them growing and the fruit is being produced. It's not for the Lord this minute, back in the world the next. It's a consistent growth with the Lord. Now that happens when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of our lives. To the extent that the character of Christ is being produced, we become holy. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, where He's controlling us. He's not just living in us. He's not just poured out upon us to give us gifts. He's controlling our lives. He's monitoring our thoughts and feeding them back to us and saying, that pleases me, that's wrong. That action I don't like, change here. And a person who's controlled by the Spirit will be very easy for the Spirit to move to one direction, to this city, or to marry this person, or whatever. The directing guidance of the Holy Spirit becomes very easy in that type of a person because he's teachable. He's growing. He's easy to work with, like clay. He hasn't become hardened. Now, fortunately, when we become hardened, God doesn't toss us out. But He'll break us. See, when clay gets hard, if you don't want to throw it out, you got to go smash. Pour water on it again. Work with it all over again. Remember Jesus said about being broken? Whoever falls on this rock shall be broken, but on whomever the rock falls will be ground to powder. So we should come to the Lord to be broken if we've hardened our hearts. But the type of person that's easy for the Lord to change and move and give direction to and guidance is someone who's walking in the Spirit, who's teachable, who's saying, I'm going to receive this word and this Bible study is mine. I'm going to use it. I'm going to pray over it. I'm going to let it change me. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, what I'm going to do, instead of just stopping where we or pick up where we stopped off last week in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to get back to it. But I'm going to kind of go around the block to get next door tonight. I'm going to backtrack showing you that the Holy Spirit's work in your life has continued from the beginning, before you were a Christian. The work of the Holy Spirit was in operation. And it doesn't end when you become a Christian. It's a new work, but it's a continued work till the day you die. And the only time you're going to be perfected is when you go, "Hi, Lord," face to face. And you see Him in heaven. Until then, the work goes on. Back in John's Gospel, which I've had you turn to in chapter 16, Jesus, in speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, says, "It is expedient, or to your advantage, that I go away. For if I do not go, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come. But if I go," Jesus said, "I will send Him to you." And Jesus went on to say that when the Holy Spirit is come, He will convict or reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I don't know what verses those are. Here it is, verse 8. "When He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The word "convict" means to expose. Jesus says, now when the Holy Spirit comes, when I leave and the Spirit of God is in control, I'm not going to be here physically anymore, but the Spirit will be with you. One of His jobs, part of His work, is to rebuke or expose or convince or convict, whatever translation you have. That's what it means. He'll expose the evil deeds of the world. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Before we are a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes along and He taps us on the shoulder. Sometimes He taps us rather hard to get our attention. But part of His work is to convince us that we're blowing it. And that is not always an easy thing to do. Because the big barrier is the pride of man who wants to think, "I'm not all that bad. I'm not as bad as the guy next door. I'm religious. I do many upright things. I'm the best on the block." But the Holy Spirit must convict a person that he is a depraved sinner. You know, one of the basic teachings of the Scripture is called the depravity of man. That man in and of himself, the moment he is born into the world, is alienated from God, is wicked because he has a sinful nature. And also he is a sinner by choice as he grows up. It's called total depravity. Man is totally depraved. That's why he needs a Savior. That is why Mary, in her song in the Gospel of Luke, says, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." Now only sinners need Saviors. And the Holy Spirit comes along and He says, "You're a sinner. Thus you need a Savior." He convicts the world of sin. Totally depraved. Now this is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. You cannot convince a person of that. The Holy Spirit must take even your words as you witness and convince a person that you're sharing with that they need the Lord, that they're depraved, that they need a Savior. You cannot argue a person into the kingdom of God. You cannot convince them by clever apologetic arguments or statements that that person should turn to Christ on the basis of him being a sinner. That's only the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, He can take your witness and make it good, but only the Spirit of God can accomplish that. You know, if you could argue a person into being saved, that's a very dangerous position. Because if a person is argued into being a Christian, someone who maybe is a little smarter than us, even if he's an error, can present a clever argument that would argue that person out of sticking with the Lord. So it must be accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who brings the truth home to the hearts of men. I want you to notice the sin that the world is convicted of. "When He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in Me." Notice it's not He's going to convict the world because they steal, they cheat, they commit adultery, they murder, they're angry. Even our own conscience will convict a person of that, usually. But the sin that the Holy Spirit is going to deal with is unbelief, which is the greatest sin of all. Now, we categorize sin. Okay, this is murder. Now, that's a biggie. That is a mortal sin. Then we get a little bit lower on the sin scale and we have adultery. Close to murder, but no, it's not that bad. Then all the way down on the venial side, the little white sins, we have anger. We have covetousness. To God, it's all the same. And the greatest sin is unbelief. The reason being is because to not believe in Jesus is to throw out the only means that God can forgive the world. The greatest blasphemy, the greatest sin is to say, I'm not going to accept the Lord. I'm fine on my own. I don't need Jesus. It's the greatest sin. Because Jesus is the remedy for all of the sins of the world. In fact, Jesus died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. He died for everybody's sin. All of us like sheep have what? Gone astray. We've gone our own way, and the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. So the great sin is the sin of disbelief. Now this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes along and He points at our heart and He says, you're not a true believer. You may be religious, but you're not a true believer. Yeah, but I don't steal, I don't murder, I don't cheat. But you don't believe in Jesus. You haven't committed yourself in true faith in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hence, you really do not believe, even though you say so. When the Holy Spirit convicts a man or a woman of that, that's the first step. Going on, it says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. After Jesus rose from the dead, He spent about 40 days with His disciples speaking about the kingdom of God. And after those 40 days were accomplished, He took His disciples on the Mount of Olives as far as Bethany. And before He ascended into heaven, He said, now you guys go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of my Father, which, as He said, He'll give to you. Now, when Jesus ascended up into heaven and the disciples saw Him go and the angel appeared and said, why are you gazing up into heaven? It says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, and He's there ever living to make intercession. He's praying for us. What did God say? What was the statement that God made when Jesus rose into heaven? What was stated by His actions? He didn't necessarily say anything, but we get light of it right here. He was saying by receiving Jesus into heaven that He was guiltless, and that He received that kind of righteousness, that the only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of Jesus Christ into heaven. It says that even our own righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord, that we're saved by grace, not by works, because by works we can't attain salvation. Jesus being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, God was stating the fact that no one will ever see heaven unless they have the same righteousness as Jesus. And you go, well, who's going to get to heaven then? It's the same question the disciples said to Jesus. Who then can be saved? Jesus answered, you remember the answer? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so what Jesus did is become our Lamb. By believing in Him, by accepting Him, we are clothed in His righteousness. And so that God accepts us with the same righteousness that Jesus had because it's been imputed to us. Romans chapter 5. And so the Holy Spirit reproves the world, exposes the world, rebukes the world that their righteousness, their good deeds, their little religious actions are not good enough. The Holy Spirit will convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And finally, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When a person says, Lord, come into my life, Jesus, become my Savior, I confess all of my sins, I want to be born again. When he accepts God's provision through Christ, Jesus gives him a new righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He can stand before God, not on his own merit, but on the merit of Jesus. He passes from death unto life. He skips judgment, it says. He skips condemnation or judgment. But if a person stands alone, if a person says, now, I don't really buy this stuff, and he fails to make a commitment to the Lord, to have his sins forgiven, then he must stand the consequences, the inevitable, which is God's judgment. If he stands alone apart from God's righteousness, he has nothing left for him except judgment. Now, the ultimate judgment is upon the prince of this world, Satan. It's the ultimate statement of a judgment. But anyone who follows Satan in rebellion against God by not accepting the Lord also has judgment heaped upon himself. In fact, the Bible says that we're already condemned. It says, now he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is already condemned. He already stands condemned. So the Holy Spirit will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life prior to salvation. Remember, we read a few weeks ago, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you and then he'll be in you. He's with you. He's chasing after you. He's haunting you until you say, yes, Lord, I give up. I want to become a Christian. I surrender my life. Then the Holy Spirit comes in you when you make that confession of faith and believe in your heart. The Holy Spirit takes residence in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's with you and he's in you. He's been chasing you. He's been working with you. He's been convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And you've made that commitment. You've surrendered yourself to the Lord. Now the Holy Spirit continues to work, but in a different way. Now he takes this raw material. Sinners saved by grace, totally depraved, nothing good in himself or herself. And says, now I'm going to change this person. And I'm going to fill this person with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to make this person day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, more like Jesus if they'll let me. If they'll surrender to me. If they become like soft clay, then the work of the Holy Spirit goes on to produce the character of Jesus. So we backtracked. The Holy Spirit first convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We say, I give up. He says, good, you're mine. Now I'm going to come inside of you. Now I'm going to begin changing you, sweeping up the house, cleaning out all the junk. And that's going to continually go on until you meet Jesus Christ. I like that. God isn't finished with me yet, is one of the Christian's famous sayings. Be patient with me. God isn't done with me yet. The Christian is under construction. We're not a totally completed vessel or building. But God is working with us. And the process is called, you remember, sanctification. Or becoming holy. And when a Christian doesn't grow, if a Christian isn't becoming holy, he knows nothing of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that's the primary work of the Holy Spirit, is to make people holy. To make people set apart and to make people more like Jesus. So, the seed's been planted. When a seed is planted, you want it to grow, become a tree, and produce fruit. However, and this is where the problems come in. The biggest problem in the Christian life, the biggest detriment to the Christian, which I know what that is, it's the world. No, close but not right. Oh, it's the devil. No, close but not right. It's the Christian himself. It's his old nature. It's the flesh that is still hanging around with its impulses and desires that want to control us. You know, so many times we're out there with our sword. We go, the world is my enemy. The devil is my enemy. And our worst enemy is under our armor, eating us alive. The impulses of the flesh that can control us. And if that happens, we become what 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, the carnal Christian. Not mature, but carnal. Like babies. Not growing up. Growing older, but not growing up. There's not a maturity. There's not a teachability. And something happens we don't like an infant, what do? Wah! God disciplines us to help us grow, and we fight against it. We don't want any of this kind of stuff. I thought the Christian life was not this, but just great flowers and singing and woo. And we can fight against the work of the Holy Spirit by that kind of an attitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled to the full. As we're going to cover in a few weeks, Jesus said that whoever would come to him and believe on him, that inside of his heart, there would be rivers, torrents, literally, of living water. He would be overflowing. That's the kind of a life he lived. And then there's a little footnote in the Gospel of John. But this spake he of his Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to make a full and rich life. And so the seed is sown, but our own worst enemy is the flesh. That's why Jesus said somebody went out to sow, and he sowed on different types of soil, which represent four different types of hearts. One was ground. It really didn't take root because the enemy wouldn't even let it. The birds of the air came and snatched it away. It fell by the wayside. The next, the seed fell upon ground, and it began to grow up real rapidly. But it had shallow earth. The roots didn't go down deep enough, and when persecution arose, it was offended because of the word. Didn't bear fruit. And then it says, and there's a heart. The seed was sown into the soil, but the weeds choked it up. And Jesus said, these are the cares of the world, the cares for riches, and the lust of other things that came and choke the seed of the word so that it becomes unfruitful. But then he said, there's the good heart. They receive the word with joy. They produce fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times, 100-fold. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, we saw that, and we're seeing, if you want to turn there, it talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And we've seen some of the differences, we've seen some of the similarities. And this is about where we left off last week. It talks about the works of the flesh. It says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, verse 17, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're going to explain what that means in a few seconds. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, or etc., etc., dot, dot, dot. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he speaks about the sexual sins of the flesh, the sins of not getting along with others and being hateful and vengeful, trying to divide. These are the works produced by the flesh nature. And a person who's habitually practicing those things have proven themselves to not have been changed. The seed isn't taking root. Maybe it fell by the wayside. There's no growth. There's no consistency. Instead of being changed, they remain the same in practicing the exact same things that someone in the world would be. And so those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very simple. Very sad. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now you notice that it's the fruit of the Spirit, as we said last week, not the fruits of the Spirit. We saw the works of the flesh. That's plural. Fruit is singular, excuse me. Works of the flesh is plural. Fruit of the Spirit is singular. I'm just going to go on. I'm getting all this messed up. There's one fruit of the Spirit, and that's love. But you say, wait a minute. I always thought there were nine fruits of the Spirit, nine graces of the Spirit. No, there's only one fruit of the Spirit. It is singular. It is love, and it's manifested in eight different ways. And the eight different ways are joy, peace, and the whole list that we just read. If you took a prism of crystal, and you took a light source, a singular white light source, and you let the light pass through that prism, it would break up into different components of light on the other side. The same light, but it's manifested, it's multifaceted. It's not just one thing, it's demonstrated in so many different ways. So it is with love. Love is demonstrated by having joy, by having peace and long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Jesus said that the greatest commandment was love. When the Pharisees came up to him and they said, tell us, Master, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, that you will love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, in this hang all of the law and the prophets. He said that the entire Mosaic law was summed up in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Have you ever thought what that means? Think about what that means. Think about the times of Jesus and all of the people working hard to be pleasing to God by keeping outward rituals and regulations. Not only keeping the Ten Commandments, but keeping 364 little regulations that they felt they had to keep. They had to work hard, otherwise God wouldn't be pleased. They had to fast every Tuesday and every Thursday. They had to put stuff on their faces to make them look like they were really sad. And they'd walk in public and raise their hands in public so that people would say, "My, how spiritual these Pharisees are, praying all the time." They wouldn't work, or they wouldn't walk on the Sabbath past a certain, like 2/3 of a mile, or they'd broken the law. You couldn't bear a burden on the Sabbath day, so they had it down into little paragraphs and sentences. What is a burden? What is work? And they said, if you carry over 2 dried figs worth of weight, you're working. And so that's why Jesus rebuked them and said, now, you guys won't even help someone on the Sabbath day who's diseased or who's dying because you're afraid you're going to break your stupid little laws, which God didn't invent, you did. So Jesus said, I'm going to show you a lot simpler way. If you just love God with all of your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to keep the whole law. If you love God, you're not going to desecrate the Sabbath. You're not going to let anything take precedence over meeting with God that one day. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him. You'd never kill somebody and say, oh, just, I want to tell you, I love you, brother. You'd never rip him off. You'd never covet his wife. If you really love God, you really love your neighbor as yourself, you will unconsciously keep the entire Mosaic law, the heart of the law, the attitude of the law, more than just the outward rituals. See, they were so boxed up into keeping the outward, but their heart was wrong. Jeremiah stood on the temple precipice in Jeremiah chapter 7 one day as all of these people were rushing into the temple, rushing into their church service. Time for church, man. Temple's going to begin in a little bit. Let's get in there. But in their minds, in their hearts, they were thinking, I am righteous. I am pleasing to God because I attend temple. And they were trusting in their attendance of going to the temple for righteousness. And so God instructed Jeremiah to be bold. And he took a scary step and he stood on the precipice of the temple and he cried out. And he said, trust not in lying vanities, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They were saying, oh, the temple, oh, the temple. Oh, we'll just go to the temple and we'll be so spiritual. And Jeremiah busted him, saying, you're going to the temple and trusting in these outward things, membership and keeping rituals, but your heart is uncircumcised. And they responded, of course, in great respect by throwing him in prison, beating him up. They didn't want to hear it. They thought they were good enough. They weren't really keeping the heart of the law. They were just going through the motions. They left the emotion. You can compare this list in Galatians 5 with 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at it and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become the sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am zip, or I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And you can see a lot of similarities. Of the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's joy, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, or patience. And it says love is patient, it is kind, it does not puff itself up. Very much like what Paul said over in Galatians.
As I've shared with you before, this is a perfect photograph of Jesus. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is a beautiful, life-size picture of Jesus and his life. Let me read it again to you and I'll insert Jesus' name. Verse 4. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. Does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. It's perfect, right? Now I'm going to read it to you again and insert my name. And you'll see how it doesn't fit. But as I do, I want you to insert your name and see if it does fit. Skip suffers long. And he is so kind. He does not envy. Skip does not parade. Oh, I can't do it. I'm going to get sick. Now, this is something that I want the Lord to work in me, and by his grace, he has worked it a lot more in me than it used to be. From someone who was so hateful and vengeful, anger directed at my parents, anger directed at society, anger directed at religion and the church I was brought up with, anger directed at authority and hatred and strife, and God is changing me from glory to glory. It is not a coincidence that chapter 13 is sandwiched in between chapter 12 and 14, which deal with spiritual gifts. There's a context here that I want you to follow. I'll explain it to you. Chapter 12 introduces spiritual gifts, how they're to be used in the body, the differences of operations of all of the spiritual gifts, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, administration. It's the same Spirit, but there's differences of operation, how we should seek after them. And so it says in chapter 12, verse 30, do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way, or the most excellent way. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am becoming sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Look at the end of chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 14. Now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, we separate those when we read them. We isolate chapter 13 from spiritual gifts. We think, well, now he's speaking about an entirely different subject. No, he's not, because he introduces spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He's still talking about them in view of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, in chapter 13. Then he goes right back in to correcting the abuses of some of the vocal spiritual gifts that were going on in the church in chapter 14. It's all the same context. Now that is the reason why in verse 1, where he says, I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. In other words, the pathway of love is greater than the pathway of power and eloquence and spiritual gifts. I can have all of the gifts of the Spirit, but if I don't operate them in love, or if I don't have the fruit of the Spirit where He's controlling me and the character of Jesus is built up in me, I am nothing. I am zero. Now, Paul spoke with tongues. In fact, he said, I would that you all would speak in tongues. I speak in tongues more than you all. He's not knocking tongues at all. In chapter 14, he says, when you speak with an unknown tongue, indeed you are giving thanks, or you are praising the Lord very well. He commended it. It's beautiful to have a gift where you can pray to the Lord, where you can worship God, and you can bypass the very limited filter of your intellect. The Spirit has much greater capacity than the mind. And sometimes you reach a point in your worship or in your communication to God where it's very limited. You have more on your heart to say. You have more to pour out to the Lord, but you can't express it in human language. Even if you have a master's degree or a doctorate degree in English or communications, words are limited. And since the Spirit has greater capacity, God has given us a way where we can bypass the filter of the intellect and pray directly in the Spirit to the Lord. It's awesome. He's not knocking spiritual gifts, but he's saying this. If you operate it without love, you just a dong, dong, just a lot of noise. Remember the steam engine we talked about a few weeks ago? Some people want all the steam to go out the whistle instead of driving the train. A lot of people just like to toot their own horn and say, boop, boop, yeah, the Spirit moved. If it's not operating in love, it's nothing. Now I want to explain to you what he means by clanging cymbal. At Paul's time in the temples, in the Grecian culture, in the temple of Dionysus, the temple of Bacchus, which is the god of wine and pleasure, and the temple of Cybele, part of their worship was speaking in ecstatic utterances accompanied by loud music and gongs and cymbals. And what Paul is saying is very clear. He's saying, your speaking in tongues is no better than pagan worship if you don't have love. Your speaking in tongues is no better than pagan worship if you don't have love. You say, well, how in the world could someone speak in tongues without love? Well, some people do it to solicit attention, so that all the attention would be directed to them as they'd stand up. And now you can tell when it's done just to direct attention, or if someone in a meeting where it's legitimate and someone stands up in a tongue, it focuses on the Lord, people wait for the interpretation, there's a blessing that is derived out of it. Like the Bible says that the rest are to judge and look for that, especially leadership in the church. Then it goes on to say something even more profound. Though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries. Now, he's not saying he does. He said, if he did. I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And I had all faith so that I could remove mountains. But I don't have love, I am nothing. Although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. He's saying, now, wait a minute. How in the world could you ever do any of those things without love? How could you give to the poor and give your body sacrificially to be burned and give away your own property and your own possessions unless you had love? You can't operate that kind of stuff without, you have to have love. Not so. Sometimes people are motivated out of doing something because it makes them feel better. They are haunted by guilt. It is much easier, if you're walking down the streets of a large city, to toss a coin to a beggar than to keep the coin in your pocket. And sometimes the motivation can be the alleviation of guilt. You are purchasing for yourself the alleviation of guilt. Many people, and that's, unfortunately, it is a very good motivator, guilt. It's a wrong motivation, but it is a very good motivator. People can watch TV and look at what's going on in Ethiopia. We responded to that, but we responded to it after we really prayed and we wanted to find out what organization the money would go to the most, would go the farthest, would get to the people, food would be purchased. We just didn't, let's just do it. Because you know what happens? This is what happens in the mind of a person oftentimes. They show the emaciated children and the flies surrounding them, and the person says, I feel so guilty. And then they give their money and they say, I feel so much better. It is simply to alleviate guilt, not out of love. It's done not for the person as much as for ourselves because of the guilty conscience. Paul is saying, filter life down. All of the good things you can do, all of the spiritual gifts that you can have and use, all of the ministry that you can fulfill. There must be a motivation of love. That's the only thing that will last. Turn back to Galatians 5 and we'll close with it. I want to close tonight by running down the list of the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 5. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. First on the list is reflecting love is joy, which, as most of you already know, is much different than happiness according to the Scripture. The Scripture speaks about joy as something that is independent of the outside circumstances or situations. Whereas happiness is very temporary and it is an outward expression of pleasure, totally dependent upon our surroundings. I am happy because of the happenings. When the happenings are not on my side, I cease to be happy. For instance, I buy a new red Porsche. I really don't because I couldn't afford it, but hypothetically. And I'm happy. And I drive down the road and I park it in a bank and I park it to take up 3 or 4 parking spaces like they all do. Somebody comes out while I'm in the bank and they run their keys or their boots or something all the way across my new little red Porsche because I took up enough parking for a mule team and they're angry. And I come out all happy until I see it. And what happens? I am bummed out. I am not happy anymore. It is an outward expression of pleasure. Joy is love responding to God's goodness and God's mercy. It is love responding to God's goodness, God's mercy, God's blessing. It doesn't change. I can give you this example. A thermometer goes up and down depending on the outward circumstances, right? If it's hot outside, what happens to the thermometer? Where does it go? If it's cold, it goes down. It is subject to change depending on what's going on outside of it. A thermostat is different. It changes the atmosphere. It's constant. It's not regulated by the outside. It changes the circumstances. It's constant. Some Christians are thermometers. They go woo, 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 woo. And some are thermostats. And when a person has this kind of a joy, even if life dishes out the cruddiest things, he can rejoice in the Lord. Not because of the things around him. In spite of the things around him, he knows that God is in control. He has a joy that in the face of the worst circumstances is fixed upon the Lord. Next, peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." Paul called it a peace that does what? It passes all understanding. It's a deep-seated peace. In fact, somebody said that peace is stability in the midst of a storm. One person was asked, actually there was a art show where people were asked to paint a picture of peace, of calmness, of serenity. And whoever would win the thing would get some kind of a prize. There was the first runner-up and then there was the winner. The first runner-up was a picture of a beautiful lake with pine trees and the sun was setting. There was no smog in the air and the birds were chirping on the rocks and all the animals were having just a nice time singing in the forest. Peace, tranquility. The prize that won depicted really Christian peace. It was a picture of a storm. And it was raining and it was lightning, dark, ominous clouds. The picture itself was very dark. And the setting was a waterfall. And amidst the storm, underneath the waterfall with sound crashing all around, was a little bird fallen asleep in the cleft of the rock. In the midst of the storm, he was sleeping. Now that is real peace. It's not, I have to have everything my way. In the midst of adverse circumstances, you rest in the Lord. Somebody put it this way. Joy is the part that enables us to sing at midnight while we're in prison like Paul and Silas and our hands and feet are tied to chains. But peace is the ability to lie down and have a good night's sleep when you're in the lion's den. Like Daniel. That's peace. I'm just going to rest. I'm going to rest in the Lord. Next, it says long-suffering, which Moody described as this is the quality of love untiring. It never gives up. It's better translated. In fact, if you have NIV, it says patience. Is that right? Patience. It is a rare quality found in human beings, especially young human beings. Youth and patience do not, for some reason, mesh too well. You learn that through the circumstances of life as God has you wait upon Him. In fact, a young minister came to an old minister. One of my favorite little quips. And he said, "I have some real problems. I need counsel. I'm such an impatient person. Would you please pray that the Lord makes me a patient man?" He said, certainly, let's pray. And the old minister said, Father, I pray that you'd send this man tribulation, trials, heartaches, and suffering in Jesus' name. And the guy goes, wait a minute, what are you doing? I want patience. He said, amen. The Bible says tribulation worketh patience, brother. That's what the scripture says. Tribulation worketh patience. You want patience? It is love untiring. It sticks it out, even in the midst of those things. Next on the list is kindness, which is a word that is often used of God dealing with us. But here it's used of us dealing with other people while they have faults, while they're imperfect. These are problemed people. One person described the church as having a dilemma like porcupines in Alaska. It's a cold, wintry night, and they sense their need to get together and cooperate. But the closer they get, they needle each other. Oh, it hurts, you know, to get pricked by the other guy. And so they move apart again. And then they try to huddle and try to make it work. And it just didn't work. Until they finally need to learn to get adjusted. And they can just kind of sit right, quill and quill, giving off warmth. It's getting along with others while they have faults. Next is goodness, which means practical acts of love. Doing something to bless other people. Not because you want to get something. You see a need, or even if they don't have a need, you just want to bless them. You think, you know, if I do this, that other person's going to have a great day. It'll bless them. I'm going to go pray for them. Or I'm going to get them this little card. Next is faithfulness, which means reliability. It happens to be one of the qualities that God most often looks for and most often rewards. Jesus said, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. You've been faithful in small things. I'm making you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's reliability. It is also the opposite of grumbling and complaining. It's doing your assigned task without complaining about it. You're just going to be faithful and reliable. Next on the list is gentleness, or as the old King Jimmy says, meekness. Now, this is an interesting word. There's no equivalent in English for it. There's no one word that can translate this adequately because it is a combination of words. It means very strong, yet very gentle at the same time. And so it's hard to come up with a word that says that. The best translation is simply strength under control. It speaks of someone who doesn't argue, doesn't push, is non-aggressive, doesn't try to get his own way. It's strength and power and authority, but it's kept under control. It's not abused. Next on the list, self-control. Oh, Lord, help us with this one. Self-control is a word that describes the person who is able to keep legitimate body needs and pleasures in moderation under control. We all need food, and we all like food. In fact, some of us love food. And food is good. But if it's out of control, the desire for food, it's sin. It's legitimate, but it's controlling us. Self-control is that ability given by the Holy Spirit through love, because we love God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to keep legitimate body needs and pleasures under control. Now, we are closing up this week with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. It's the third week we've spent on it. It's so important. You know, there's a famous doctor, a psychologist and psychiatrist, physician, named Dr. Carl Menninger. He founded the Menninger Clinic. Treats all sorts of diseases, including mental illness. And Dr. Menninger said this. He said, love is the medicine for this old sick world. Now this is what he said. If people could just learn to give and receive love, they will usually recover from any physical or mental illness. That's an expert, folks. They can learn to give and receive love. They will usually recover from any physical or mental illness. Speaking directly of mental illness, but he says even physical illnesses. They can learn to give and receive love. God is love. These are things you can't manufacture by counting to three and holding your breath. something that's produced by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to encourage you, and I want to warn you in closing. I want to encourage you because when I get letters from people who visited the church or comments from people who have visited from other states, even other countries, the thing that they have noticed the most about the church in general is your love. That's the response I get most of. One person who came from Roswell and came up to the church said, "Man, I couldn't believe it. I was at your church one Sunday and fellowship time came up and I said, 'Excuse me, do you know where the restroom is?' And I had five people wanting to walk me there." He said, I never felt such acceptance, such love by people. And I also want to warn you not to get puffed up by that and also to continue to grow. You can grow old and not grow up. And there's lots of people that are old people. They act like babies. And it's that way spiritually. Growing old in the Lord and walking with the Lord a long period of time does not necessitate spiritual maturity. We hope that it would. Man, I love to walk with old saints and hang around people who've known the Lord, really walked with them for a long time and been changed. But you know, I have met people who have known the Lord for long periods of time, who are still in the crib stage. I love Nathan. Right now he's at a stage where he's going, "Da! Da!" When I open the door, his eyes light up, go, "Da! Da!" It's hard for him, but he gets it out. Now that just, I'm so stoked on that. I see that, I go, "All right." And I grab him and lift him up and he laughs. And I react the same way. Oh, it's beautiful. That's at this stage of his growth. When he's 25 years old, if he came to my door and he said, "Dah! Dah!" I'd be scared. You see my point. He's grown old, but he hasn't grown up. No maturity. It'd be a tragedy to hear him saying the same things. Lord, help us to grow and have love, the fruit of the Spirit. Not just seeking after some supernatural experience, which is good. It's beautiful. And we're going to get into it for the remainder of our time, basically, together, several months. But this is the foundation, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Let's pray. And now, Lord, search our hearts and know us. See if there's anything that is unpleasing to you. And lead us, as the psalmist said, in your way everlasting. Lord, we know that you already have searched us. And Lord, help us to have that searching done by your Spirit reflected back to our own hearts and minds. Lord, do we have peace? Do we have joy? Are we patient, long-suffering, gentle, kind? Lord, we know that the only way to receive this kind of a life is to abide in Jesus Christ, maintain a constant living communion with Him, and be so controlled by Your Holy Spirit that we are teachable, changeable.